I've been looking forward to this Sunday for quite some time. And I'm really jazzed because we're actually kicking off our Christmas campaign today. And I've been praying about this for many, many months in many, many ways. We're calling it the fullness of time. And it's based on a passage of Scripture out of Galatians chapter 4. That's not typically a passage that we examine during the Christmas season. We typically run to Luke and to the book of Matthew. But there's actually a nugget found in Galatians chapter 4 that we're going to really kind of focus on over the next few weeks. And Paul writes this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." That's such a great passage of Scripture. It's just loaded with such promise, and it really speaks to the meaning and the purpose behind the entire Christmas season, does it not? And friends, we're going to be spending a considerable amount of time with the implications of the timing of Jesus' birth over the next few Sundays together. Because what we're going to discover is, you know, the timing of the birth, you know, when you think of it in the grand scheme of history, it was not random, right? It was not like, you know, one day the Lord got bored in heaven with all of His friends and all of His angels and decided just out of the blue one day, you know what, I think it'd be a good idea. Why don't we rally Jesus and let's just send Him on down there? It was not like that at all, but rather what we're going to find is that the timing of Jesus' birth was incredibly orchestrated. I mean, it was there was a lot of thought behind it. It's an impeccable timing, and we're going to be talking a lot about that in the Sundays ahead here. The reason we chose to do a Christmas campaign is really pretty simple. It's because it's easy to be distracted, is it not, by busy schedules and holiday traditions, and it's easy for us to lose sight of what we're truly celebrating. And so in the coming weeks, I just want us to reflect on the real meaning of Christmas. And I'm going to warn you right up front, some of what we're going to be talking about over the course of the next few Sundays may seem at times to be a little technical. It may even perhaps seem heady. However, I feel that it's essential for us to move beyond the typical feel-good subjects of Christmas and to focus more on the substantive matters that surrounded His birth from God's Word. You know, we're instructed in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And friends, to be prepared to defend the truths surrounding Jesus' birth, friends, we're going to have to dig deeper into His Word. And so I really hope that you brought your thinking caps this morning, because we're going to need them, okay? It's basically what I'm saying. You know, as we enter the Christmas season over the next four Sundays, we're going to explore together Scripture's most beloved passages. One of the most beloved passages, it's that unvarnished yet exemplary account of Jesus' birth found in Luke chapter 2. I encourage you to turn with me there today in your Bibles. My sincere prayer as we journey through these verses in these sermons over the next four Sundays, also in the daily devotions that you'll be receiving. If you signed up, you can receive these each day from now to Christmas, minus Sundays. A devotional thought, some devotional thoughts that'll correlate with the sermons. We've also prepared some hard copy devotional guides. I encourage you to sign up one way or the other, so that we can spend every day together as a church body, as a church family, studying, reading, you know, and basically just taking in the same doctrine, the same important truths around this Christmas time. And also, I really encourage you to get involved in the small groups. It's just three meetings. Where you can meet together with other Christians together in homes and in a gray house and the fellowship hall. We've got them, like seven or eight different groups that will be meeting. I encourage you to sign up, because we'll have some great discussion questions that are around what's being taught on Sunday mornings. And so we do this because we want to take it to a different level, right? We want to kind of shed some of the sentimentalism that's around Christmas, and we want to get to what really matters, right? And so today we're going to dive in here, chapter 2 of Luke. Let's begin by reading the opening few verses. This is the inspired and trustworthy account of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be reading it this morning from the trusty old King James Version, because this is the version that Linus quoted from the Charlie Brown Christmas. Okay, so that's why we're going to use it. Now, we're going to use it because I think a lot of us learned it, in the old King James. It's that, so there's kind of a familiar ring to it, okay? So here it is. I'll read it. It'll also be on the screen behind me. It simply says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was the first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And this is such a classic text of Scripture. And you know why the other two gospel accounts, there are two other of the gospel accounts that reference Jesus' birth? It's Luke, right? Writing as a careful historian who vividly details the unique circumstances of his arrival. And in these opening verses, he gives a clear, purposeful account of Jesus' birth. And he's going to show how each detail fulfills God's prophetic plan and highlights the impeccable timing. And so that's what I want us to focus on. This was not random, right? But it was exceedingly calculated. The instant that God chose before he spun this world into motion for Jesus' birth, for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at it here. Let's talk a little bit about the historical context that was surrounding his birth. If I were to ask you when Jesus was born, how would you answer that? Now, for those of you who paid attention during Sunday school, right, you might answer December 25th, year zero, right? Knowing that it was the advent of Christ that literally splits history in two, you know, between BC and AD, which is technically correct. But when did they start counting that? Was it at his conception? Was it at his birth? Was it during after his resurrection? Or maybe was it after his ascension into heaven? Well, truth be told, friends, there's actually no year zero. In fact, the system of dividing history into BC and AD wasn't even established until 525 AD by a guy named Dionysius. And even for him, it was difficult to pinpoint an exact year of Jesus' birth, mainly because of the various calendars of the day, such as the Greek and Roman systems. You see, each calculated years differently. So this complexity makes it very difficult to assign a precise modern dates for the actual birth of Jesus Christ. Yet despite all of the confusion, we can be relatively certain about the time frame in which he was born. And friends, we have Luke to thank for that. He intentionally establishes the birth of Jesus, when the time frame in which Jesus was born. He puts it in his historical context, something which the other two gospel accounts fail to do. And here it is. Let's consider then the actual time of his birth. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." Now, the mention of Caesar Augustus helps us to pinpoint the actual year of his birth. He was born Gaius Octavian on October 23rd, 63 B.C. Now, here's a key date. In 29 B.C., the Roman Senate declared him to be the first emperor or the first Caesar of Rome. And 2 years later, in 27 B.C., the same Senate gave Octavian the title Augustus, which means the highly revered one. So he was no longer, you know, given this name Caesar Octavian, but rather it was now Caesar Augustus. And this began this marked the beginning of emperor worship throughout the Roman Empire. And it was from this point forward that from this day forward that the common greeting for a Roman citizen, if you recall, when they greeted each other, was Caesar is Lord. And so years later, right after the advent of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the bringing of the Christian, you know, the Christian era, the Christians greeted each other, how? Jesus is Lord. And they did this in response to their refusal to, you know, to bow the knee to the emperor and to be involved in emperor worship. And so this was a poke in the eye to the Roman government. Yet despite all this, he was no longer Caesar Octavian, but Caesar Augustus. And the key is this: Caesar Augustus reigned as emperor from 29 BC all the way to 14 AD. Okay, so it was a long reign. He was very respected. During his long and accomplished reign, he issued countless royal decrees. But in the grand scheme of things, of all of the royal decrees that Caesar Augustus proclamated, there was only one that had eternal significance. Again, look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree." This is like an executive order from Caesar Augustus. What? That all the world should be taxed. Now, upon assuming his role as emperor, Augustus ordered that a census be taken. And this was a wise tactical move on his part, because what it did, it enabled him to better conceptualize the breadth and the scope of the empire. This census also clarifies who is eligible to be taxed, a notion which was uber popular among the people, right? Some of you may recall that later in Jesus' ministry, the religious establishment will ask him about the legitimacy of paying taxes to Rome, to which Jesus replied, you remember, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God." This refers back to this census. Okay, this refers right back to that. And records indicate that the census was ordered by Augustus in 8 BC, but it wasn't enacted until 5 BC. And so this gives us a kind of a key piece of the puzzle, in determining the year of Jesus' birth. And to further clarify the specific year, he introduces another important figure into the equation, this guy Serenus. Later versions will call him Quirinus with a Q. Acts 2, or Luke 2:2 says, "And this taxing was first made by Serenius, who was the governor of Syria." Now, this is good to know, because historical records indicate that Quirinius likely served two non-consecutive terms as governor of Syria. One was from 3 to 1 BC, but there was an earlier one from 8 to 5 BC. And it was during these public appearances that "Make Syria Great Again" ball caps were flung out into the audience with the numbers 8 and 3 on the side. I joke. No, but adding Quirinus into the mix helps us nail down the actual year. Because when you get outside of the biblical record, and you get into the annals of history, which the Romans were so good about doing, and they did a great job of keeping a great historical record, we find that it was widely accepted that he's the guy who oversaw the census that was conducted, or that was demanded by Augustus, and that he did this during his first term. So placing this census took place sometime between 8 and 5 BC. So you see, we've got a lot of secular historians, who helped to pinpoint this year, and it was Luke, right? It was Luke who capitalized on this, and he put it in context, so that we have an idea of the year of Jesus' birth. Is anybody interested in learning how we landed on December 25th? Here's how that happened. There's no biblical record, so you can stop looking now. It's not in prophecy. It's not in the, it's not in any of the gospel accounts, but it's extra biblical. And here's what we do know. We do know that it was in the spring of the year that Mary visited her relative Elizabeth. Remember, after the angel appeared to Mary and told her she was going to bear a son by the Holy Spirit, and sometime later she went to visit her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth's husband was a guy by the name of Zechariah. He was a priest, if you recall. An angel also appeared unto him, right, and struck him. Remember, he was struck deaf while he was serving as priest into the temple. And what we know about this historical record is this. It says in Luke chapter 1, it talks about that Zacharias, it talks about his division was on duty in the temple. Now, interesting, thousands of years later, they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, you might recall, in the caves of Qumran. Not only is it like one of the oldest documents that we have of the scripture, but also they found in that same cave literally these scrolls that depicted the kind of like the duty roster of the priests and who served when. And what we find out is in that we discover that Zechariah's division or his household was assigned to serve in the temple during the spring of the year. So when Mary shows up to talk to her relative Elizabeth, her husband is a priest who's serving in the temple, and we know from those external documents that this was during the spring of the year. So fast forward 9 months, right? And that puts us, you know, somewhere around the winter solstice, somewhere around December 21st. There was actually a historian, the earliest document that we have of knowing that it was actually, that it could possibly be on December 25th, although we don't know for sure. But there was a revered early church father named Hippolytus, which is the whole reason I'm telling you this, because I love that name, okay? This guy Hippolytus, he wrote, he is accredited, he's the one that accredited December 25th as the day of Jesus' birth as early as 200 A.D., So as early as 200 A.D., they kind of nailed down this date of December 25th as the day of Jesus' birth. And we can't know for certain, but you got to think, historically, we know dates that are 200 years old because Americans, we've kept, pretty good records as to when important events happened. We know it was July 4th of 1776 that, the Continental Congress convened. Right, and declared independence from England. So we have dates like that. Within 200 years of Jesus' birth, you've got one of the revered church fathers saying it was December 25th. So there's a pretty good likelihood that December 25th may well be the accurate date to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And because of the census ordered by Caesar Augustus, verse 3 goes on, and this sprung things into motion, okay? It says this in verse 3, that all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Across much of the Roman Empire, people were typically registered for the census in the city where they currently resided. Because, people typically didn't relocate in the ancient world. However, the Jewish census operated differently. You see, registering was based not on one's current address, but rather it was based upon their ancestral allotment of land that was established during Joshua's time. Remember we talked about this when we were studying the book of Ruth. That when Joshua, when they began to possess the promised land, they began dividing up the promised land by family unit, right? And that they kept very accurate records of this. And so when the Jews were, forced to register for this, it wasn't where they were currently living, but rather they had to go back to that area where their land was allotted to them. This is that ancestral land. This is what he's talking about when he talks about their own city. So if you lived in Judea, the process was relatively straightforward. You were likely near your tribal territory and you didn't have to travel far. But for folks like Mary and Joseph, who had relocated up in Galilee, which was in the northern region of Israel, this meant an arduous journey of like 90 miles. Back down to Judea, from the northern region of Galilee, and families that belong to tribes like such as Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, which we know as Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah. So this census decree required a significant journey, at least 3 days. And we read about that in verse 5. It says, "And Jesus also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth," which was in the north, right, "into the land of Judea, in Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." So you see, that's the historical context, okay, of Jesus' birth as provided by Luke, who was just such a fastidious historian. And the question this raises for some of you is probably this, is probably the same, that you've been pondering for about the last 10 minutes, which is why. Why does Luke go to the trouble of including this historical data? Or perhaps asked another way, why has Doug spent so much time on a Sunday morning discussing history of all things? I didn't like it in high school, and I don't like it now, and I've brought friends for crying out loud, right? So why? I do so because I want you to notice something in your scripture. If you look at Luke chapter 2 again, notice that Luke dedicates 3 verses verses 1, 2, and 3 to the historical background of Jesus' birth, but only one verse to the actual birth of Jesus, which is found in verse 7. Why did he do that? I mean, why does he allocate so much space for a history lesson? Well, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? And it's profitable for teaching and training in righteousness, and that this text is no exception. You see, friends, I think there are three crucial implications of the time and the space that Jesus or that Luke devotes to the historical background of Christ's birth. And I don't want you to miss this, because this is what will help you experience a meaningful Christmas. You know, as I said in the beginning, it's not so much the sentimentality of it all, but it's the substantive facts that give meaning to the season. So here are three crucial implications of the historical context of Jesus' birth. Number one, they're on your outlines on the back page. Jesus Christ is in fact a fact of history. He's a fact of history. You see, I think Luke includes this history lesson because he wants us to understand that Jesus was in fact a historical figure. You know, sadly, you know, we live here in Central Ohio, and we're so far removed in both time and by space, you know, that it's easy for us unwittingly to think about Jesus in the same way that we would think about like Santa Claus or the elf in the shelf. Right? It's just part of the tradition. It's just part of the fun of it. Right? And there's a lot of historical basis present, but there's some historical fiction that has been added. And that's the mindset of a lot of people. Then they blow right past this stuff. Crucial things, right? However, Luke doesn't allow us to think like that. And he makes it clear that Jesus' birth is the stuff of history. And that's not mythological, right? It's more than a legend demonstrating that Jesus is who he claimed to be, is the very purpose for which Luke wrote this gospel in the first place. I mean, he expresses this very clearly in the very beginning, starting out in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says, many have undertaken to draw an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, referencing Jesus. He says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses of the servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he says, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know, here it is, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, we know that Luke is not an apostle. So he likely wasn't with Jesus during his ministry. I'm sure he was familiar with Jesus in his teachings, probably witnessed some of his teachings, you know, that he did in and around Jerusalem, but he was not an apostle. And we know from Acts chapter 23 that Luke was with the apostle Paul during a two-year imprisonment that Paul spent in Caesarea Philippi, which is basically a stone's throw from Jesus' birthplace. And so it's during this time Luke probably traveled to the nearby places like Jerusalem, like Bethlehem, to interview eyewitnesses, including the likes of Mary, right, who had pondered all this evidence or all these events, you know, of Jesus' birth in her heart. So Luke carefully investigated the facts about Jesus' life and ministry, seeking to provide us with certainty about these events. Listen to me, friends. Do not fall for the claims that we just can't be certain, right, that Jesus truly existed. And if he did, we can't be sure, right, that he was who he said he was or what he said is, you know, is truthful. This is not just a mistake, friends. It's a dangerous rejection of truth. You know, friends, never let doubt cloud the reality of Jesus' birth, his life, and his ministry. You see, Luke went to painstaking lengths to prove to us that Jesus truly lived in a definite time in history, in a real place, surrounded by real leaders whose names and roles are recorded, not just in the biblical record, but also in secular annals. And friends, if you dismiss this, you're not just ignoring history, you're ignoring the foundation of your faith. And it's a foundation that can lead to your salvation. Friends, you need to know that the history matters. And that Jesus' ministry and message are matters of fact. Right? His claims are legit. And every person gathered here this morning must deal with those claims. That's the reality of the Christmas season. We've got to deal with these claims. You personally must resolve in your heart and mind who Jesus is and what are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with that? Secondly, Jesus was born at exactly the right time in history. You know, as I said at the beginning, this was not just some random time that God just kind of threw a dart on a counter and said, okay, now's the day. There was a lot more to it than that. It was the divine plan for the Messiah to come at a specific moment in human history when everything was perfectly aligned for the spreading of his message. Again, Galatians 4:4, our watchword text throughout this whole season is but when the fullness of time had come, right? God sent sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the timing of Jesus' birth was impeccable. Right? For starters, it was biblically correct. You know, the timing of Jesus' birth aligns precisely with biblical prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. I mean, the Old Testament consistently points toward Jesus, gradually revealing details about who the Messiah would be. I mean, from the very beginning, from the first earliest prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, we learned that a unique individual would come. And that he's going to confront Satan and sin. And the narrative then unfolds in Genesis chapter 12, reveals to us that the Messiah, that his lineage is going to be a descendant of Abraham. And then it continues to narrow it down to Isaac and Jacob and ultimately Judah. And then by the time we reach 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophecy specifies that the Messiah would come from the family of King David. And finally in Micah 5:2, pinpoint Bethlehem as the place of his birth. And you know, some of you may be familiar with those prophecies, but perhaps you weren't aware that Old Testament also foretells when the Messiah would live. Daniel chapter 9, written over 500 years before Christ, the prophet predicts the precise period in which the Messiah would appear and die. The timeline provided in Daniel's prophecy aligns perfectly with the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, friends, the timing of Jesus' birth was biblically correct. In addition, it's historically correct. Consider the era in which Jesus was born. It was a period marked by extraordinary peace known as the Pax Romana. The peace established unprecedented, it enabled unprecedented travel and communication. The Roman Empire had spanned vast territories with no significant national boundaries, and sophisticated road systems were built, you know, to connect all these distant regions. And then additionally, the widespread use of the Greek language as the common language provided the perfect vehicle for sharing the profound truths of salvation found in the New Testament. And friends, Luke's account, you know, highlights that God orchestrated the rise of the Roman Empire and the reign of Caesar Augustus. Even Augustus' decision to implement an empire-wide census was ultimately guided by God's providence. And through this decree, Augustus unknowingly played a crucial role in the fulfilling of God's redemptive plan. Only God could do that. You know, the timing and circumstances ensured that the ancient prophecy of Micah would come to pass, that the Messiah would be born not in Nazareth, where his parents lived, but in Bethlehem, just as foretold centuries earlier. But there's a third interesting implication of what Luke writes in verses 1 to 3, and it's that the birth of God's Son is the center of human history. Again, Galatians 4:4, but at the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman. You see, friends, this text shows us that in God's perspective, the very center of human history is the birth of his Son. And you see, figures like Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, the mighty Roman Empire, they were simply like the supporting cast of a grand narrative, while the main character was Jesus Christ himself. You see, the people who mattered most to God in that first century were not those who, you know, that were at the center of worldly power. It was not guys like Caesar Augustus. It was not Quirinius. It was not Rome. Instead, his focus was on a humble, engaged couple from Nazareth. Why? First, because they were genuine and honest believers. You see, God's care and attention are always on those who trust him. But more importantly, because within the womb of that young virgin was God's eternal Son, right? Who took on human flesh as a baby to bring redemption and forgiveness to his people. See, listen to me, friends. It's entirely fitting that our calendars are centered around the birth of Jesus. But it's not enough, right? It's not enough for Christ to be the center of history. He also must be the center of each of our lives. You see, the question you've got to ask yourself is this. Is Jesus truly at the center of your world and your life? I mean, do you measure your life by the day He became your Lord? Is His gospel the foundation and focus of everything you do? You see, this is one of the profound lessons of Christmas. When the fullness of time had come, right, when everything was perfectly aligned in the mind of God, the central event in human history took place. And He sent forth His Son. And so does His Son hold the center place in your heart and your soul? And I'll tell you this, friends, He's worthy of nothing less. Right? Ultimately, whether in this life or the next, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said He was, to the glory of God the Father. And I say, when it comes to this bowing the knee thing, better now than later. Amen? Better now than later. Let's pray. Father, man, Your word is amazing. God, you know, it's all beneficial. God, it's all profitable. Every word, every jot, every tittle, Lord, it was purposeful. And God, we're grateful for Luke and God, the fastidiousness with which he wrote. God, for the historical truth that is there. Lord, it just further validifies his place, not just in history, but in our lives as well. God, we're grateful that it was in the fullness of time, at just the right moment, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to redeem us. And God, we're grateful for that. We're grateful that all of history centers on Him. And it's my prayer that that our lives would center on Him as well. And that's our humble prayer this morning. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.